Turn back with me in your Bibles, please, to the 5th chapter of Matthew, and we'll complete the sermon we started this morning, speaking of the lawful use of oaths and vows in the church and in other places. We need an ethic, don't we? And so does the Scripture provide that ethic? We might say that the Bible alone provides that ethic. And so with regard to oaths and vows, the command of the Lord is to do what? Search the Scriptures. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Again ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be, yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So earlier today we looked at James 5:12, this passage as well, and we asked the question, is it lawful then to take any oaths at all? It seems that James 5:12 and our words here, or the Lord's words here in the Sermon on the Mount, seem to preclude all oath-taking. Then we did a particular canvas through the Bible, and I will say, as many scriptures as we did share, we really have only scratched the surface, seeing that there are in the Old Testament and in the New, often, many godly men taking oaths, proclaiming vows, that they do so in particular statements verifying or certifying that they're telling the truth, that they do so with regard to things that they will proclaim to offer unto the Lord. That, you know, I mean, it was Jacob, right? You remember Jacob when he was at Bethel. He vowed a vow to God in Bethel. That's when he saw the ladder, the vision of the ladder. And he said, wow, the Lord's in this place and I knew it not. I thought I was all alone. Put my head down on my rock pillow, went to sleep, thinking, woe is me, I'm the only one left, right? Oh, poor me. And the Lord gave him that vision that night, and he woke up in the morning and he vowed a vow saying, I'll give a tenth to the Lord. He vowed to tithe. Well, that godly man made a vow, and we looked at all kinds of other vows. Even in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, in 6 different instances, making oaths of affirmation and vowing and so on. And then we talked about the hermeneutic of it. If Jesus says here not to vow, and then there are vows all over the Bible, what should we do? Oh, I know, let's do what most people do. Let's pit Scripture against Scripture and choose whichever one we like. No, let's not do that. Instead of that, let's figure out a way to bring these two apparently disparate Scriptures together so that we might learn how to take passages that seem to be at odds with one another and to bring them together. Turn with me to Deuteronomy then, chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13 says, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. And so Moses there sets the taking of an oath or swearing an oath as an act of religious worship. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 20, we read pretty much the same thing. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave, and swear by his name. You remember what Abraham did in Genesis chapter 14. Just think on it for a moment. The king of Sodom came along and said, "Hey, I want to pay you for all the good things you've done. This has been great." And Abraham said, "I have lifted up my hand to the Most High God." What does that mean? Pretty obvious what it means. He'd taken an oath. He'd taken a vow. All right, so we have then a particularly interesting thing here in that we have commandments from God Himself concerning taking oaths and swearing by the name of God alone as an act of religious worship. And then we have Jesus speaking in what seems to be contradictory terms to that, although it is not truly contradictory. Let's take a look at the passage in a little bit more detail. Notice what he says. Verse 34, "But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black." How many of you have ever heard of the Mishnah? Heard the term the Mishnah? The Mishnah is a body of writings that were written by the rabbis ever since the time about 150 years before Christ, and then up to and including way beyond that, like up to 300 and 400 AD. And in some cases, there were snippets of teachings that were written even around the time of the exile in Babylon. And all of these were brought together, and they're called the Mishnah. And in the Mishnah we have, of course, the word Mishnah means like the teachings. And we have the teachings of the rabbis regarding the taking of oaths and vows. Let me read for you some of the things that they did. "The practice of the ancients was to distinguish between various objects of vows and that by which men would vow. There were vows and oaths which must be kept and those that could be broken without guilt. As we saw in other similar portions of the Sermon on the Mount, the rabbis and the Pharisees, by their sophistry, had made void the commandments of God, and such examples might be multiplied. Notice here in this passage that Jesus is forbidding to swear by heaven, by earth, by Jerusalem. In chapter 23 of the same book, he's going to forbid to swear by the altar, by the gold on the altar, by other things on the altar, by various objects in the holy place, in the temple. And so what we see here is that he condemns, showing them their folly, that they had so given themselves over to lying that they felt that they must vow in order to be believed in everything that they were doing. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 23. Let's take a look at what our Lord says to the Pharisees there. In Matthew chapter 23, we begin in verse 16. "Woe unto ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it and by all things thereon, and whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon." And so in these few verses, we see that what the scribes, the Pharisees, and the rabbis had done, and that to which our Lord Jesus is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, is that they had built up all kinds of scenarios regarding different kinds of vows and different levels of binding in each of those vows. And so they would say things like, well, if you swear by the altar, well, you can get out of that. But if you swear by the gold that's on the altar, oh, you better be careful. As Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, why are you swearing by your head, that is by your life, seeing that you can make one hair neither white nor black? Your life is not in your own hands. It is not yours to give away. It is not yours to venture. It is not yours to give up in a vow. Remember what we read in Deuteronomy 6 and 10, that if we would swear, if there would be sufficient weight and moment to call us into making a vow, there is only one name by which we swear. And that is the great and terrible name of our God. And so what the Pharisees had done then, and what the rabbis had done, as they had attempted once again in their humanistic endeavors to build up a system, the keys to which only they had, so that they could bind and release men's consciences from making of vows. And it would not surprise me to learn, although I haven't done the research to find it out, but I'll bet you, although I'm not a betting man, that if you looked hard enough, you'd be able to find that the rules changed from time to time just to keep everybody off guard and to keep them under the thumb of the judges. That's how it works. And while this is not a sermon on liberty of conscience, this is exactly where we will be going, Lord willing, next week when we talk about liberty of conscience, that God has freed us from the doctrines and commandments of men. Because that's exactly what the Pharisees had done here. They had built up an elaborate system of vows. And the reason that they had built up an elaborate system of vows is because the society was a society of liars. They couldn't be trusted. And so they began to say things like, oh, I swear to you by the gold on the altar that I'm telling you the truth. Oh, I swear to you by the altar that I'm telling you the truth. Oh, I swear to you that I will do what I've told on my own head, I swear. And it is because they had become so untrustworthy that they felt the need to offer a vow with almost every sentence. And so Jesus says, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. Be people of integrity in your speech. Turn with me to Psalm 15 for a moment. This is the kind of thing that our Lord is getting at. And as psalm singers, we're not unfamiliar with this. This is something we sing from time to time. It is one of those verses that speak to us about the timelessness of the Psalter. Notice in Psalm 15, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned. But he honoreth them that fear the Lord. Now notice verse 4, the second half particularly. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. The Lord commends in Psalm 15 someone who makes a vow, and who knows, at the time of the making of the vow, he didn't know it would be so costly to him. He didn't know it would cost him something very dear to him. And yet, he changeth not, even if it's to his hurt. Jesus is not condemning all vowing. There's just too much scripture going the other direction for us to think that. What he is condemning is vows that are taken with meaningless objects, vows that are taken that you can cross your fingers and get out of, vows that are taken where you can claim that you didn't really mean it. Do I not jest, says the fool in Proverbs. Vows that were for frivolous things without sufficient weight and moment, that take the entirety of the language and human expression and bring them down to the level of untrustworthiness. These are the kinds of things that Jesus is forbidding in the Sermon on the Mount. He is not forbidding the absolute negation. He's not forbidding all vows at all times. Jesus, we believe, is the author of the Scriptures. And so in all of these other passages that we've read, we hear the voice of Christ in them. And Christ does not contradict Christ. So we find a way then. We find a way to bring these kinds of Scriptures together. And so when Jesus says to them in Matthew chapter 26, he says, "Do not swear by heaven, because it is the throne of the Lord." In other words, to swear by heaven is to swear by the Lord because it is his throne. And so this is no relief from invoking the great name of the Lord. These rabbis had taught that if you come back from that ultimate kind of swearing and come down to something other than that, that your fulfilling of that was, in a sense, optional. And Jesus says, if you're swearing by heaven, remember that you're swearing by the throne which is in heaven. And that is indeed by the great name of God. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 66. The rabbis should have known this. "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the throne that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." And the rabbis, well, they developed a system of vowing by heaven or by earth. And Jesus says, heaven is the throne of God, and the earth is his footstool. If you're swearing by heaven or if you're swearing by earth, remember that you're still swearing by the name of God, and you're bringing then his name into frivolity, and you're committing blasphemy. You're violating the third commandment. You know, the third commandment is not only, gee, let's not use Jesus' name as a curse word. By the way, the name of Jesus in the totality of the ways it is invoked in our country, I would not be surprised to learn that it is invoked more as a curse word than it is as a term of worship to Christ. And that, you know, think of that piling up in the stench, as a stench in the nostrils of the Lord day after day after day, and understand the patience and mercy of God. So then, what Jesus is saying is, if you talk about heaven and if you talk about earth and if you bring those things into your vows, don't think that you have accepted yourself from swearing by the great name of God Almighty. And then don't think that you can do that lightly or rashly and get out of it when you please. You may not. And then he says, swearing by one's head. This is because, as Christ said, our life is in the hand of the Lord. It is a precious gift to us, which we are not to squander. And so when Christ says that we cannot make one hair white or black, he teaches us that our life is not our own, but given and owned by the Lord. And so we cannot take such rule or usurp such rule to ourselves without sin. To swear by one's head is to swear by one's life, which is not ours to offer in a vow, because it's not ours to give away. So, we see here that when it comes to oaths and vows, that the Lord calls upon us with a particular solemnity. That there are times when there are issues of sufficient weight and moment that do call for vows. What might those times be? Well, let's talk about some of those times. First of all, there are times when we are brought into a court of law, and the judge, who is a competent authority in that establishment, will call upon us to place our hand on a Bible. At least I hope they're still doing that. I haven't been to a courthouse in a long time. Place our hand on a Bible, which is to swear by the God of that Bible, or the God whose word that is. And so we place our hand on the Bible and we raise our right hand, or sometimes it's like this. It doesn't really. And what do we say? Do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? And we say what? I so swear. Right? Why is that of sufficient weight and moment? Well, what is going on in a court of law? We are endeavoring to ascertain the truth of a particular matter. And the truth of that particular matter, by the way, belongs to God, who is truth itself. And so we invoke His name alone with regard to telling the truth. And the reason it is so important that we get to the truth is because in some cases, somebody will get a needle in their arm if they're convicted. Someone's life may come to an end. Someone may spend several decades behind bars. And the rightness or wrongness of that is another matter. We're talking about life-changing events for people that are made in the image of God. We're talking about the protection of our society from criminals. We're talking about the punishment of evildoers before God, because all laws truly belong to Him. He is the legislator of all. There is one lawgiver. And all of our laws in this country, in this state, in this county, in this city, must be able somehow to be related back to that great and terrible name. And so that is most certainly a time of sufficient weight and moment when the guilt or innocence of a person hangs in the balance, and the rest of their lives is put before them as to where they will live or whether they will live. And so we call God upon our testimony to record whether or not we're telling the truth. And we are bringing ourselves, although it is not particularly stated, we are indeed bringing ourselves into a self-maledictory oath that should I perjure myself and bring this man, this person, unjustly to an early end or to some unjust punishment, as the Scriptures say, may the Lord do so and more unto me. This is indeed an act of sufficient weight and moment so as to require a vow. What about other vows that we take typically? Oh, let me say one more thing about this. What is a vow again? It is an act of religious worship. It is invoking the name of God and His strength, that He will help us upon the witness stand to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Right? We're invoking that great name. And so it is an act of religious worship. Does that make the courtroom a worship service? Of course, the answer to that question is no. It's not a worship service. That is reserved to the church. Are there vows taken in marriage? Yes, there are. Ought there to be vows taken in marriage? Well, it is wise. It is advisable. Is it required in Scripture? Well, I don't think you could show me that. But it is wise and it is advisable. Is therefore a marriage a worship service because vows take place? Not necessarily, no. And yet is a time of joining a man and woman in that divine institution of marriage, right? Which was instituted when? At creation. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife and they two shall be one flesh. Is that a time of sufficient weight and moment when vows ought to be exchanged? Well, I believe it is. And I believe it's right and proper. And here's why that I believe that. I believe that we can prove from the scriptures that, number one, marriage is a divine institution. And so it ought to be performed in the presence of God, and His help should be invoked with regard to the keeping of our marriage vows. Secondly, I believe that since neither the church nor the society are able to generate people for their ongoing generations, that marriage is the only thing that God has given us in the world whereby we can expect the perpetuation of our race. And so, as such, and it being a divine institution, it is right then to enter into such with vows, those vows being inviolable before the Lord. We are going to keep our vows to the best and greatest of our strength, because this is the way the Lord populates the earth, populates the governments, and populates the churches of the world. These are indeed earth-shaking events. Marriage, believe it or not, brothers and sisters, is an earth-perpetuating, a society-perpetuating event, and the way that the Lord has chosen to bring His people into the world, His elect. He's not just dropping them out of heaven. Storks aren't flying in at the windows. Right? And so not only are we vowing before the Lord to keep our marriage vows, but we're also vowing when we come to the baptismal font with our children, that we will raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that they will receive a Christian instruction, that they will receive Christian instruction and a Christian education in our homes, that they will grow up knowing that they belong, like it says in Ezekiel 16, to the Lord our God, that they are His. You see, these are indeed earth-changing events. And so it is in that sense, then, that we offer up those vows. Secondly, as one Hollywood star said, and of course he did not have the Spirit of God to help him, marriage is a hard, hard gig. Well, he had multiple wives. But we do understand that marriage is not the easiest of institutions. That we come together as disparate people. That we must learn to live together. That we must learn to live together in very close proximity with one another. And that these are not the easiest things to do. And so we invoke the name of the Lord to help us with that task. And as a pastor, I can tell you, when people come to me having marital difficulties, they do need the Lord's help to sort those out. So with all of these considerations in mind then, marriage vows are entirely appropriate. These are sufficient times of wait and moment. And if marriage is properly undertaken and those vows properly kept, we're not doing that over and over and over and over again. We're doing it once. Unless the Lord should cause some extraordinary providence to take place. The third area that we see with regard to church to vows are when it comes to vowing to be the Lord's people or vows of church membership. And we see this over and again in the scriptures. This is not something that's unknown to this congregation. We've talked about these things on many different occasions. We looked this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 13, where the Lord is speaking to that second generation that came out of the wilderness. They're on the plains of Moab after the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, getting ready to go into the promised land. And to those adults who were children when they came out of Egypt, now those original parents who were unbelievers, having died in the wilderness, it is to these people that Moses says, "You have avouched this day the Lord as your God." Right? And that's the passage that we read earlier today in Deuteronomy 29, chapter 13. So it's very important then that when it comes to church vows, that we follow the leading of the Scriptures. Exodus chapter 24, the people meet together and they say, all that the Lord has commanded us, we will do and be obedient. What did they do? Well, that was the day that Moses struck the hyssop branch in the blood and sprinkled the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord maketh with you this day. And they said, for their part, all that the Lord has commanded we will do and be obedient. They confessed themselves to be the Lord's people and under His covenant. Psalm 50. Remember Psalm 50? We sang it earlier today. Remember what the Lord says to the wicked man? How darest thou take my covenant, in thy mouth? Because, well, I'll tell you what, let's just turn there. It's a very instructive passage with regard to the taking of vows, and especially church vows. Psalm 50. Verse 14, offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. But unto the wicked, God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? Seeing thou hatest instruction, and castest my words behind thee, when thou sawest a thief, then thou consentedst with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. But I will reprove thee, and set them in order before thine eyes. You see that? What did the wicked man do? Well, he took the covenant in his mouth. He took his oath. He took his vow to be the Lord's. And then what did he do? He proved out that he hated instruction, that he wouldn't hear the word of the Lord. And so he took that covenant, can I say it this way, with his fingers crossed. He thought he had an olly-olly oxen free. But he really didn't, did he? The Lord will call to account those acts of weight and moment that we solemnize with the taking of vows. And since being identified with the visible church, becoming a member of the church of Jesus Christ, we identify ourselves with the people of God, those people upon all of the face of the earth that are known and identified notoriously as the people of God, these are things of eternal weight and moment, certainly worthy of taking vows. Ministers also take vows. We take vows as those who will teach the people upon the pure word of God, upon the doctrines of Jesus Christ, and that alone. In the RPCGA, this constitutes 9 vows. And some of those 9 vows are that, as far as you know your own heart, that you have not been induced to the holy ministry by a love of money or any such thing. Okay. But also that you have affirmed certain truths as true. You've received the confession of faith as the system of doctrine that is taught in the Holy Scriptures. That the Bible is the only infallible and inerrant word of God, and so on. And that you promise, you vow, to teach the people the good word of God and that alone. And as far as you are able, to eschew the doctrines and commandments of men, and so on and so on. And seeing that ministers deal in the eternal souls of men and women, most certainly, this is a vow of sufficient weight and moment. So our Lord Jesus Christ, then, is not speaking about never taking vows. He is speaking, however, about vowing only by the great and terrible name of God. And that when we vow, it should not be for frivolous things. That our yea should be yea, and our nay, nay, to such that when we say to someone and we look them in the eyes and we shake their hand and we give our word that we're going to do something, that we don't need to invoke His name except upon sufficient conditions of weight and moment. That we should at that time, because we understand our own weakness, that it is right and proper to invoke His name, because God is God, and He will always be there to call us to account with regard to the vows that we have made in His name. And He will always be there to strengthen and support us, because some of the things that we vow, brothers and sisters, let's just be honest, they're beyond our strength to perform, and we need His help. Isn't that true? So then let me close with just a few things of wrapping up here. Let me get to the right point in my notes. We can confess some common ground with those folks that look at this passage here in Matthew 5 and say you should never vow. Let's try to find some common ground with those folks. Although we could never go as far as saying that vowing would never be right, we can find some common ground. The first is that Christ is enjoining a greater honesty as to render the common use of vows unnecessary, right? That what Christ is telling His people to do here is not to need vows. If you're letting your yea be yea and your nay, nay, if that is the habit of your speech, then no one's going to require of you anything beyond what you say. You're not going to need to say to them, "Really? No, I really mean it this time. I swear." We're not going to need that. Because when we say something, there we are. We perform that which we've said. Whatever comes out of our mouth, we keep it. We don't live as those who say and do not. You remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees, right? In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 1. He said to his disciples, "The Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you, do. But don't do like they do, because they say and do not." Don't be like them. Don't say and do not. Say and do. If you affirm that you're going to do something, then do it. Be about the things that you're supposed to be about. And if something goes forth from your lips, even if it's hard, do it. This is what Jesus is telling us in Matthew chapter 5. We would agree that vowing is all too common today, and the cause of this propensity to vow is that all men are liars and are driven to extremity in their speech to be believed. All hands agree, in a society given to untruthfulness, swearing itself becomes meaningless. If we would lie generally in our speech, we will inevitably transfer that sin to rash, frivolous, and false swearing. And further, it will be admitted that Christ's primary thrust here, as He concludes His comments with "let your yea be yea and your nay, nay," that Christ is pressing for such a behavior in your speech that an everyday taking of vows is unnecessary, that you will be indeed well justified in waiting for those times of wait and moment. The pressure to vow will be eliminated as you conform your speech to telling the truth. In order to facilitate such truthful speech, then, try out these principles. Are you ready? First of all, avoid exaggeration. There are times when exaggeration can be used rightly. It can be used with good taste in order to communicate a particular difficulty. The Scriptures use that all the time. The figure of speech is hyperbole, exaggeration for effect, and we see this sometimes in the Bible. And so it is possible, rightly, to use exaggeration. But to listen to the commercials today, you can't say that that's a right use of exaggeration. The best, the greatest, everything is. Now, it's impossible that everything can be the best. It's impossible that everything can be the greatest, and it's impossible that 5 steakhouses in the city can have the best steaks. Sorry. It can't happen like that. Avoid exaggeration, then. Also, avoid absolutism in your speech. Right? We have the base, the comparative, and the superlative. Right? We want to avoid the use of superlatives and reserve them for true superlatives. We use the word super now, and we don't even use it anymore because now it's lost all of its meaning. We've destroyed the word super in our language. So now we say super duper or super super or something like that. Because we've lost we have lost the use of that superlative through overuse. But we must avoid absolutism. So words such as greatest, best, most, all the time on the Puritan board, you'll have these guys that get on there and they say, what's the best? And then they'll ask for a particular kind of book. How can you answer a question like that? You must be omniscient. That's how. And so since I'm not omniscient, I generally don't answer those questions. Okay, so there are other kinds of ways that we press this kind of intensity of speech that brings down the honesty of our language. We say things like this to people. You must. Or you just gotta. You have to. I always respond to that, well, there are really only two things that I have to do. That's worship the Lord and die. I have to do those things. Other things that you require of me, I don't really have to do. I don't really have to. And yet we have people that, you know, I mean, and they mean well. They've had some kind of enjoyment, and so they say, oh, you've got to go there, and you have to enjoy this thing. Oh, no, I don't. Slow down. Take a breath. Let's talk about the things we have to do. And let's not say we have to do things that we don't have to, right? Always, never, the use of the word so, and I think we've kind of beaten that horse a while here from this pulpit, you know, so this or that. So much so that we have lost that great word, right? I mean, it used to mean thusly. And so when we read in the Bible and we hear this, and so all Israel shall be saved. Oh, Israel's so going to be saved. That's not what it means at all. We've lost it. We've lost the meaning of it. It's terrible. So if we are to be believable, then we must avoid false or frivolous oaths. And we ought to avoid absolutism in our speech and unnecessary exaggeration. There's a set of phrases also that we should learn in order to obey the commands of Christ here. First of all, I'm not at liberty to say. That's a great phrase, because sometimes we're not. And people ask us a question, and let me clue you in a little bit as to how people get things out of people that they shouldn't get out of people. They'll ask a question, and then they'll just... And the person on the other side will feel compelled to give an answer, when the answer really they should be giving is, I'm not at liberty to say. Or maybe, I don't know. Or as we say here in Texas, don't get me to lying. Right? Because sometimes that's the best and most honest answer that we have to give. But because we don't want to sound ignorant, I don't know, that sounds ignorant. So, I don't want to sound ignorant. So I want to help them out some. And so we come out with something that perhaps we shouldn't have said. Or we come out with something perhaps that is an extrapolation, an exaggeration, a logical leap that doesn't belong, and so on. So, I'm not at liberty to say. I don't know. That's really not my concern. Sometimes the right answer to a query is, why am I hearing this? Have you talked to him about it? The person you just brought up? So there are lots of ways that we can improve the way we speak to one another to keep the command of Christ there in Matthew 5:33 and following. So often we attempt to wend our way into other people's confidences for pride's sake or for some other advantage by revealing confidences or overblowing what advantage we can be to them. Right? It's due to pride. It's due to us seeking some influence with the folks that we're talking to. And so we say, you know, I don't tell everybody this. And other such manipulative effects. Be careful. Be careful how you handle your speech. Jesus is telling us to let our yea be yea and our nay, nay. That is, be upfront and open and honest as far as you can be and not beyond that. Be true and people of integrity in the way you speak. When you say something, when you make a commitment, then honor that commitment. And when you cannot make that commitment, say, I cannot. honor that commitment. When someone asks you something that you don't feel comfortable doing, say, "I'm not comfortable doing that." When someone asks you a question and you don't know the answer, say, "I don't know. Let me get back to you. Let me research that a bit." As a pastor, sometimes that's one of the most challenging ones. People come to you, you want to help them, you want to give them an answer. They ask you a question, you don't quite know the answer. So I have tried to make it a policy as a pastor to say, "I don't know. Let me look into that. I've never heard of that before. Let me look into that," right? And so on. So then, turn with me to Colossians chapter 4. This, I believe, is what our Lord Jesus is getting at. It's talked about in a little bit more detail from the Apostle Paul here in Colossians 4, verse 6. "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." That's a hard order, isn't it? That's a very tall order, to know how we ought to answer everyone. And yet, it is what the apostle presses to our conscience to do. So it is indeed a duty. Kind speech, merciful speech, truthful and faithful speech, free from false and frivolous oaths, free from unnecessary exaggerations and absolutism. Supportive of moderation and wisdom, calm and measured, and yet always truthful. These adjectives ought to define and describe our speech. All right, so we've talked about sufficient times of wait and moment. Let's talk about a couple of things where we would never, or we ought never, to vow. First of all, what constitutes an unlawful oath? We cannot ever vow to sin. There is no authority in heaven or in earth that can call you to make a vow that would result in you sinning. They don't have that authority. If a competent authority asks you to vow a vow to sin, they have overstepped their authority. It is not a competent exercise of that authority. And sometimes this can get a little bit dicey, a little bit difficult. For instance, let's say there's an elder in a church. Well, that would be an authority figure. He would have an office and an authority that goes with that office. And let's say he meets with you privately and wants to exact an oath from you. I'm not sure that you owe him that. And if I ever come to your house and say, "Will you swear to me?" What I'd like you to tell me is, "No, Pastor, I'll meet with the session and swear. But here with you in private, I think I'll just let my yea be yea and my nay, nay. I think I'll just do it that way." I think that's a right and proper response to that. Because I don't think any session member by himself has the right, has the authority to do that. But I do think that the session calling you to account in a time of particular wait and moment can require an oath of you. Just like Nehemiah required an oath of the people that we saw earlier today, I think there is a time when authority figures can rightly call for an oath in a lawful matter with regard to an exercise of their authority. So there is no such thing then as an unlawful vow that ought to be kept. If you vow something with good conscience and you find out later that that vow is unlawful, then it would be a sin to fulfill that vow. I hope you see that. So if you are tricked or fooled, or through your own foolishness or ignorance, you make a vow that ends up in you being shut up to sinning or breaking the vow, guess what? You must break the vow. That is what the Lord requires of you. All right? Secondly, let us be careful, like we have been talking about all sermon, about making rash vows. But I will tell you this, that even if a vow is made in rashness, if it is costly, it is still to be performed. And some of you know where I'm going now. Turn with me to Judges chapter 11. I know that some have puzzled over Judges 11 for a long time, but I think if we consider the totality of the Scriptures, that we will indeed come to a right resolution of what's going on in Judges 11. Turn with me to verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord, and said, If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he smote them from Aroer till thou come to Minit, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house. And behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances. And she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass, when he saw her, that he rent his clothes and said, Alas, my daughter. Thou hast brought me very low. Thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. And she said unto him, My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth, for as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. And she said unto her father, Let this thing be done for me. Let me go alone 2 months. That I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, and I and my fellows. And he said, Go. And he sent her away for 2 months. And she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to the vow which he had vowed, and she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel wept yearly, or went yearly, to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in a year. What's going on here? Well, I think Jephthah utters what I think everyone would consider to be a rash vow. What the vow is, however, is where the disagreement begins. We know the words that Jephthah spoke, and we also know the meaning behind them. The words that Jephthah spoke were that he would offer whatever came forth from the doors of his house, a burnt offering unto the Lord. Now we must understand here that the Lord has forbidden human sacrifice. That Jephthah knows that the Lord has forbidden human sacrifice. Listen, he has already spoken against Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, who did require in their religion human sacrifice. Jephthah knows that human sacrifice is forbidden by the Lord. What is then the burnt offering that Jephthah is talking about when it's something that is coming forth from the doors of his house? Is Jephthah keeping animals in his house? And all kinds of weird speculation have surrounded this event. We agree that Jephthah uttered a rash vow. But what happens is, when you dedicated a person to the Lord, you did not sacrifice them as a burnt offering, but you offered a burnt offering with them as indicative that you were giving them up wholly unto the Lord. And so when Jephthah said, whatever comes forth from the doors of my house will be a burnt offering unto the Lord, we must understand in the history that's gone on up to that point that what Jephthah means is he's going to dedicate whoever it is that comes out of his house unto the Lord to perpetual service to the Lord and offer the burnt offering that is commensurate with that action. For Jephthah to be included in Hebrews chapter 11 in the hall of the faithful, if he has committed human sacrifice, is unthinkable. And all of those theologians that require a literal interpretation of this passage, I'm sorry, they've gone off the rails. It's not what the passage says. She goes out and she bewails what? Her life? No, she bewails her virginity. Why? Because it's so great to be married? No, because she was Jephthah's only daughter, and so his name dies in Israel, which was a great curse among the Israelites. And so since she is Jephthah's only daughter, when she goes into perpetual servitude for the rest of her life as a virgin serving the temple of the Lord, And remember that there were women that gathered about the temple to serve. When she becomes one of those women, and Jephthah offers the burnt sacrifice, not her, but that is commensurate with him dedicating her to the Lord forever, then Jephthah's name is done in Israel. He has no heir, no offspring. And so, this is what she bewails. And this is Jephthah's rash vow. And yet Jephthah is included in the hall of the faithful because as a righteous man, are you ready? He vowed and kept even though it was to his hurt. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you this. Where are those men today? That's what we need. We need the kind of people that let their yea be yea, and their nay, nay. And when they speak, they receive respect. Because when they speak, everybody knows they mean everything that they say. We live in the midst of a society. One of the most popular movies about 10 years ago was a movie called Liar, Liar. And it sparked a national debate on talk radio and in newspaper columns and on the internet over and over again, how we cannot survive without lying. Balloon juice. Yes, we can. And yes, we must. Because we are people of the Lord God of truth. That's who we are. Let your yea be yea. Let your nay be nay. And when you vow, make sure it is of sufficient weight and moment. And if you vow, make sure it's for something righteous. Do not vow for something you don't know the outcome for. Don't do that. If somebody from a secret society says, come and vow to join our society, and we'll let you know what it's all about as soon as you're in, you say, no, thank you very much. Nothing passes from these lips as a vow before the high God that I'm not sure, that I'm not certain that I can perform. Brothers and sisters, do you understand how we will emulate the Lord our God? How we will imitate Him? Because every word that comes from His mouth is utter truth. And when we eschew lying, and when we throw false vows away, and when we recognize that we don't need that anymore, we don't need to say to people, oh, I swear, because they know that when it comes out of our mouth, we intend it. Brothers and sisters, what kind of a people is that? That is a people unstoppable. So, Jephthah, he didn't sacrifice his daughter. He gave her up to the Lord as a sacrifice. And he sacrificed an animal commensurate with that activity. And he bewailed the loss of his name in Israel. But you know, there was another man. We read about him in the book of Ruth. And we'll not turn to the passage because we're past time. Let me just remind you. When Ruth made it known that she was available to Boaz, Boaz says, wait a minute, there's a near kinsman that's nearer to you than I am. And so he has first rights of refusal. And so they went to the man, and the man said, No, I can't do this because I have to preserve my name. Literally, I have to preserve my name. What's that man's name? His name is not mentioned in Scripture. He's known as, "Hey, you without a shoe." Because that's what happens to those who would not raise up seed to their dead brother in ancient Israel. Not anymore, but back then. They lost their name. And that man lost his name. Did Jephthah lose his name? No. We remember him as a mighty warrior and a man who vowed and kept even though it was to his hurt, even though it was to the ending of his own name, because he valued the name of God more than he valued his own name. These are the kinds of people we need to be. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for that which we have seen today in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we see those words played out over the rest of Scripture as well. And we thank Thee for Thine instruction to us, and we pray that we would indeed take hold of the truth, that we would be people of the truth, that we would have reputations of being truth tellers, that we would have reputations of saying and not going back, of keeping our word, and when we vow, that we vow unto Thee and Thee alone, as the only one who is able to call us to account forever and to strengthen and support us to keep that which we have vowed. And we thank Thee for the example of Jephthah, who vowed and kept even though it was to his hurt. And we pray, our Father, that we might also do the same. We ask all these things in Christ's name.